This will be the third in a series of messages on the subject of infant salvation. The title of the message this evening is that of the sinless theory of infant salvation. In our three previous messages, we attempted to provide a rational, a biblical, and a theological basis for introducing the question to us as to what happens to an infant which dies in infancy. In those messages, we defined that a human being is a composite being consisting of both physical and psychological powers combined in one organic union. Both of these powers began at the inception of life and developed together throughout the growth of the individual into maturity, and then decline together in the period of old age. In a person's infant stage of development, these powers manifest an underdeveloped, immature state of incompetency to perform actions otherwise associated with mature adult behavior. Both natural and biblical revelation recognize this non-conscious, non-responsible stage of infant immaturity and withhold both eternal rewards and punishments for actions performed in this stage. The question as to what shall be the destiny of a person dying in this stage of immaturity involves three interrelated questions. They are, first of all, is the infant savable? Secondly, if so, how is it actually saved? And thirdly, what is the proof that it was saved? In the previous message, we saw that it was the general consensus of opinion among mankind, Christendom at large, godly individuals in the church, and the leading systems of theology that infants are savable creatures. But there are several divergent or different explanations given so as to explain how this salvation occurs. Last week, I gave my basic premise or presupposition on the matter as being that I can consciously, intelligently, rationally, biblically, and sincerely believe that all infants and idiots who live and die in moral incompetency are saved and glorified in heaven. In order to prove this premise and at the same time remain true to the gospel plan of redemption, I said that I must maintain four propositions. They are, and I'll repeat them at this time. Number one, that all infants dying in infancy are by nature guilty and depraved. Secondly, that all infants dying in infancy, if saved at all, must be regenerated, or rather they must be saved by the atonement of Christ and in no other way. Thirdly, that all infants dying in infancy, if saved at all, must be regenerated and sanctified by the grace of the Holy Spirit. And the fourth proposition is that all infants dying in infancy, if saved at all, must be saved by an application of redemption to them prior to their death. Now, all theories devised to explain the salvation of dead infants which ignore or dodge any of these four propositions will fail in the attempt to answer the question, or else they will depart from the revelation given in the Scriptures. The first of these theories which we will examine is that of the sinless theory of infant salvation. When you examine any theory, it must have a basic premise upon which to build its case, a premise or a presupposition. The major premise of this theory of infant sinlessness bases its origin in the character of the child by grounding its teaching or its doctrine in infant salvation in the sinlessness of the child's nature. Some of the theories which we will be examining will base the premise in the character of God. That is, that it is held by some that God is such a God of love that therefore he could not ever punish. And in essence, then, they deny hell and any future retribution for the wicked. But this theory bases its premise not primarily in the character of God, but in the character of the child itself. That is, that the child is sinless. This theory denies the fact of original sin or natural depravity at birth. And hence the innocency of the creature is the rational basis for its savability. Now I ask you as my hearers, have you ever heard the term the innocency of a child? Now that term originates in this particular theory of infant salvation, that a child is innocent because it is born sinless, and at some future time in its life it will choose to become a sinner. But at its birth it is held to be innocent or sinless. I hope that by the conclusion of this message, if you are not already aware of it, that you will become aware that you cannot hold to the innocency of a child and at the same time hold to what is known as original sin or the fall of Adam affecting his future generation. That is an impossibility. So that if you do believe in original sin, as it is set forth throughout the pages of the Bible, you cannot maintain that an infant is born with a sinless nature. Now, as we expound upon this premise of the sinlessness of an infant, it goes and develops itself in this pattern. That man, as he was created by his Maker in the beginning, and as he makes his appearance as a child in generation after generation, is neither sinful nor holy, but is a moral negative or neutral. That is, Adam was created not holy or sinful, and his children come into this world neither holy or sinful. They come into this world with a moral negative character or a neutral character which is colorless. It's not black or white. It's just neutral. Now, as man's moral character, as taught by this theory, suffered no injury from the fall of Adam. And thus, each descendant of Adam is born into the world with the same nature as Adam was given in his creation. That being supposedly a character of moral neutrality. Upon reaching the age of conscious discernment, the will, then, of each person may choose a course in sin, which is in every case avoidable. That is, the individual doesn't have to sin, he merely can choose to sin. By this choice, either to good or evil, he then creates his own moral character of sinfulness or holiness and then ceases to be neutral. At that time, he'll become either a holy person, a good person, a sinful person, or a bad person. Thus, it can be likened in this fashion. The infant comes into this world as a blank sheet of paper, and is himself the responsible penman of all the writing which is ever written upon the sheet of his life. God's judgment of condemnation must therefore wait until something offensively has been personally written by the person's own voluntary and responsible hand. That is, that the infant is not born with a sinful nature and therefore is not under the condemnation of God. But this theory holds that the infant is born with a sinless nature, like a blank sheet of paper, and at some later time in his life, he will write something offensive to God on that sheet of paper. At that time, then God can deal with him in justice. Let me quote the individual who is primarily responsible for systematizing this particular belief, a man by the name of Pelagius, which we will be examining his beliefs a little bit further along in the message. Pelagius said, quote, "All good and evil, by which we are praiseworthy or blameworthy, does not originate with us, but is acted by us. We are born capable of either. We are not born full of character. We are created without holiness and also without sin. Before the action of his own individual will, there is nothing in man but what God has created. Children, so long as they are children, that is, before they do anything by their own will, cannot be punishable." Unquote. Now, I trust that that makes it very clear, then, what the position of sinlessness on the part of infants actually consists of. That an individual is not born with a sinful nature, according to this view, but that it will later become sinful by a choice of their own. So that in this theory, Adam fell as an individual, and each member of his race then falls as individuals when they reach a place whereby they choose on their own will to sin. Is that clear and understandable? There is no relationship that this theory holds between the sin of Adam as being transmitted on to his descendants. So the summation, then, of the theory is that every child is then savable because it is not condemnable. It is not condemnable because its nature is neutral, and therefore it could not be worthy of punishment. In order to understand and appreciate this theory of infant salvation, it is necessary to go back and trace the historical and theological development of this theory through the centuries of the Christian church and see how it has come down to our present time. And this will not only help us understand it better, it will also help us to understand some of the other implications dealing with salvation in general. The origin of this particular view of sinlessness of infants traces its roots to the Pelagian controversy, which occurred in the first half of the 5th century between two individuals named Pelagius and Augustine. It covered the question in their debate concerning man's sin and God's grace from the general standpoint of anthropology, which is the study of man. That is, when you hear the term Pelagianism, you should associate that term with the study of man. What kind of a nature does man have? Is it a sinless nature at birth? Is it partly sinful, or is it totally sinful? Your view on that will then determine, or will be determined from that, by what you view about the grace of God. Is grace merely an aid which man can use to improve his nature, or is grace an actual savior which must come and change man's nature? Pelagius taught that man's nature was virtually sinless at birth, and that man had perfect free will, and St. Augustine taught the opposing position. Now, I'd like to give you just sort of a brief summation of their discussion on these two questions. First of all, regarding original sin, Pelagius' view was this. By his transgression, Adam injured only himself, not his posterity. In respect to his moral nature, every man is born in precisely the same condition in which Adam was created. There is no original sin. That was Pelagius' position on the subject of original sin. What did Augustine teach to the contrary? By the sin of Adam, in whom all men together sinned, and all the other positive punishments of Adam's sin came into the world. By it, human nature has been both physically and morally corrupted. Every man brings into the world with him a nature already so corrupt that it can do nothing but sin. The propagation of this nature is passed on, then, to his offspring through the natural reproductive processes. What about man's free will? Pelagius taught this. Man's will is free. Every man has the power to will and to do good as well as to will and do bad. Hence, it depends upon himself whether he will be good or evil. Augustine took the opposing position. He said that by Adam's transgression, the freedom of the human will has been entirely lost. In his present corrupt state, man can will and do only evil. Well, now, having seen the two opposing positions as it relates to man's sin, what's going to be the remedy for it? Well, Pelagius held this position. Although by free will, which is a gift of God, man has the capacity of willing and doing good without God's special aid, yet for the easier performance of doing good, God revealed the law. For the easier performance of doing good, he gave the instruction and example of Christ to aid man. For the easier performance to aid man, even the supernatural operations of grace are imparted to him. Grace, that is the gracious influence, is given to those though only who deserve it by the faithful employment of their own powers, but man can resist it. Thus, you see, if you have a limited problem, then you only need a limited answer or a remedy to deal with the problem. Grace, as it is viewed in the Pelagian system, is an aid to man to enable him to carry out his duty to God. Now then, let's see what St. Augustine taught in regard to grace. If nevertheless man in his present state wills and does good, it is merely the work of grace. It is an inward, secret, and wonderful operation of God upon man. It is a preceding as well as an accompanying work. By preceding grace, man attains faith, by which he comes to an insight of good, and by which power is given him to will to good. As man can do nothing without grace, so he can do nothing against it. It is irresistible. And by man, as man by nature has no merit at all, no respect at all can be had to man's moral disposition in imparting grace. But God acts according to his own free will. So here is a clear-cut distinction, then, between man's problem with sin and the remedy for sin. And this discussion took much of the time in the early part of the 5th century, as these two leading theologians in the history of the church debated this term. Now, since the revelation of God in the Scripture embraces a complete system of truth, every single department will have a logical relationship to the other departments in making up the whole. For example, you have in the Scripture God's revelation of himself, which is known under the department of theology. You have anthropology, which is the study of man, God's creature. You have soteriology, which is the study of salvation. You have eschatology, which is the study of the last things. You have ecclesiology, the study of the church, and so on and so on. Many departments in the revelation of God, but they are all so interrelated to each other that if there's something wrong in one department, it will affect the other as a whole. The imperfect development or an exaggerated conception of any one doctrinal part will inevitably lead to confusion and error throughout the entire system. Do you not then see that if you have a Pelagian view of man's nature, that's got to affect you as to what you view as being the remedy for that as defined by the grace of God? Is God's grace merely an aid which God gives to man to help him save himself? Or is God's grace an actual powerful Savior, that it is applied and it changes man's nature and it delivers him from what he is by nature? God's truth in the Scripture is like the old sweater that is crocheted out of the one piece of yarn, as in contrast to the modern shirts and dresses in which we wear. If I wore a shirt that I'm wearing today out through the woods and I should snag it on a briar, it might pull out one strand there and I could still go on. But if I snagged the old sweater that was of the single piece of yarn and kept on walking, it would soon reveal itself that I wouldn't have anything on my back at all. Now, each department of God's revelation, we can take it out and examine it as a single strand, but we cannot cut it off and snip it from the rest of God's revelation. They are all joined together so that if you cut it at any point, then you will damage the whole understanding of it. So that any exaggerated or imperfect understanding of man's nature or the remedy in grace, God's character, any wrong understanding anywhere will automatically filter its way through and affect other understandings as given in the other departments of Scripture. Inasmuch as the Pelagian holds high views of man's sin and or powers, rather, and abilities, it must also hold low views of God, sin, redemption, Christ, and the life hereafter. Whenever you start with a high view of man, then what you'll end up with is a low view of God. You will make man God, and you will make God man. You start with a high view of man's powers in his will, and you'll have low views as to what sin is. You'll have low views of redemption. You'll have low views of Christ, who he is, and you'll have low views of what takes place in the life hereafter. The Pelagian issue developed into the present-day rationalistic and liberalistic system of theology, which is now known as Socinianism or liberalism. Down through the centuries, the Pelagian added more and more to its system until it became the liberalistic system of theology, which is present today. The difference between the Socinian system of theology and what we hold to as the Calvinistic system of theology is as different as what existed in the two parties, major parties, that existed in Judaism in the time of Christ. You know what they were? They were the Pharisee and the Sadducee. The Sadducee was the liberal or the modern-day Socinian. He didn't believe in life after death. And he had low views of sin, low views of God's holiness. But the Pharisee, on the other hand, had a high regard and a right understanding of the character of God rather than as expressed in the Scriptures. The only problem was his own self-righteousness. That was the Pharisees' downfall. Now let's examine this modern-day system of Socinianism or liberalism to help us then understand what we're actually dealing with in the subject of infant salvation. The Pelagian system then developed and completed itself in its outwork in the system known as Socinianism, which came to its completion in the time after the Protestant Reformation in liberal Protestant thought to try to overthrow the Reformed theology of the Reformers themselves. So while it is not that which is expressed by the Roman Catholic Church, it is expressed in liberal Protestantism, which attempts to overthrow the theology which the Reformers used to speak out against the Roman Catholic Church itself. When we come to the department of God's revelation known as theology, the study of God, Christology, the study of Christ, the Socinian position holds that there is no such thing as the triunity of God, that there are three persons in one. It therefore denies what is known as the Trinity. In its view of Christ, it holds that Christ was a mere man, a good teacher, sent from God, but that he definitely was not co-equal with God. The Holy Spirit is viewed as an impersonal divine influence, as an it rather than a he or a person. It is viewed that there is no such thing as a principle of vindicative justice in God. That is, that God does not have to be satisfied through the punishment of some sin, but that God can accept sinners on their mere simple ground of repentance and confession. Therefore, it denies any such thing as the necessity of the substitutionary work of Christ. This view also holds that future contingent events, that is, events that are uncertain and contingent upon the acts of men, are essentially unknowable. Therefore, God himself cannot foreknow the future because there is nothing in the future that is determined as certain, and since uncertain events are unknowable, even God himself cannot know the future. And incidentally, you should think along that line for just a moment, perhaps. In order for anybody to know anything in the future, it must be certain. You cannot have a whole bunch of uncertain contingencies that you don't know what the outcome is going to be. So you cannot deny the absolute foreordination of all future events. They are certain, or else you can't know them. If they are uncertain, then it is logically true, as the Socinian says, that even God himself cannot foreknow the future. But I happen to believe that the Bible does teach that the future is determined by the divine providence of an all-wise God. Now, when we come to the study of anthropology, this Socinian or liberalistic system says that man was created without positive moral character. The image of God in which man was said to be created did not include holiness. And here this definition is but picking up upon what Pelagius taught in the 5th century. Adam, in eating the forbidden fruit, committed actual sin and thereby incurred the divine displeasure of God. But he retained, nevertheless, the same moral nature and tendencies with which he was created, and he transmitted these intact to his posterity. It denies what God said, that in the day that you eat thereof, you shall what? You shall surely die. This position said that Adam was affected, that is, Adam sinned, but it did not affect his nature. It also holds that Adam would have died naturally, even if he had never sinned. And that sin, or rather that physical death, is just like that of an animal. It has no relation at all to sin. It is then held also that the guilt of Adam's sin is not imputed to his posterity, so that man is now able by physical nature to discharge all his obligations as he ever was. The circumstances under which man's character is now formed are more unfavorable than in Adam's case, and therefore man is weak. That is, man has a lot more unfavorable environment now than Adam had. And therefore it makes it more difficult for man to do good today. But God, in infinitely mercy, and grades obligation by one's ability. That since Adam had a more opportune environment, then God held Adam more responsible. But since we today are in a more sinful environment, God grades on the curve. And therefore, He does not require out of us such strict obedience as He did with Adam originally. Now, isn't that nice? Isn't that congenial for God to consider that? Man was created naturally mortal and would have died had he sinned or not, according to this position. Well, what is this outlook in regard to the department of God's revelation known as soteriology or salvation? It holds that the great object of Christ's mission on this earth was to teach and give man understanding to help him with his problems. The main office of Christ was prophetical, it is held. It is held that He taught a new law, that the old law which was given to Adam and that old law which was given to Moses was now far too strict and severe for man to be able to meet its obligations. So Christ came and He replaced the old harsh law of God with a mild, loving character of God in His law. It is also held that Christ's mission was to give an example of what a holy life should be. He taught the personality of God, and He illustrated the doctrine of a future life after death by His own resurrection. His death was viewed as necessary only as a condition to illustrate this life after death in His resurrection. So man has always wondered, is there life after death? Christ came and He showed that there was life after death by dying and coming back from the grave. That's the only basis of Christ's death. There is one corresponding reason for Christ's death, and that is this, it is held. It was also, that is, Christ's death, designed to make a moral impression upon sinners in order to make them repentant and sorry for their wrong acts toward God. But there was no propitiation of divine justice being satisfied and in the death of Christ, nor would it have been possible by substitutionary suffering. Now, what is this view's position on eschatology, or the doctrine of the last things? It holds that in the intermediate state between death and the resurrection, the soul remains unconscious and is therefore asleep. The older Socinians, those of years past in the 16th and 17th centuries, taught that there would be a resurrection, both of the just and the unjust, and that those who had hardened themselves into a character of sinning would be judged by God, but they would be judged in the form of annihilation, not in the form of eternal punishment for the wicked. That is, God would just obliterate them, and they would cease to exist as a conscious human being, conscious in the realm of the mind or even of a physical body. The newer category of Socinians, though, have developed such a concept of God that He is such a God of love that is totally inconsistent with the concept of hell or punishment of any type. So they then reject annihilationism, and they teach what is known as restorationism, which holds that all human beings shall ultimately be restored to a holy state of nature and in favor with God. That is, in the life hereafter, that God will continue to deal with them until finally they realize that the best thing is for them to agree with God and to obey Him, and thereby they will ultimately be saved and be happy throughout all the worlds to come. So there is no such thing as any person ever failing to partake of the goodness of God. Now, having seen then these two systems, it is then important to understand where these systems develop to in the matter of infant salvation. Now, before I progress on to this, I'll just say that the modern proponents or advocates of the Socinian views are the group known as the Unitarians. Perhaps some of you have heard of the Unitarians. This is the extreme liberal rationalistic branch which, for reasons unknown to me, they want to call themselves Christian, because they certainly do not base their teachings upon the revelation which is given in the Bible. They hold extreme loose views of the Scriptures. Let's then progress now to examining this theory and observing its fallacies. This theory is not true. We maintain that with all of our fervency. That is, that an infant is not born with a sinless character. It is not born with a moral negative character or neutral character. But both natural revelation and biblical revelation combine to overthrow the sinless theory of infants. Infants are born with a nature which is inherently evil and sinful. First of all, we will examine in the remainder of this message what natural revelation observes in regard to the sinless theory, and then in the following message, we'll look at the biblical revelation concerning the nature of a child or an infant. First of all, the first approach that we would take in attempting to overthrow the sinless theory of infants is to state that if the infant was a moral negative or neutral at birth, then that individual could never be anything else than a moral neutral. Because a moral neutral cannot shift itself into something moral. You cannot change from a non-moral being into a moral being. A moral being can change into an immoral being, and an immoral being can change into a moral being. But there is no such thing as a non-moral character by an act of its very character changing itself into a moral character. Now let's illustrate this in the realm of natural revelation. There is a metaphysical law called inertia, which operates in the realm of the mind as well as in the physical realm of nature. There is a principle of physics which states that an object at rest cannot put itself into motion, or an object which is in motion cannot stop itself and put itself at rest. Illustrate when you tie a ball on a string. That ball cannot of itself start itself into motion. And that ball, once you push it or the wind blows it, cannot stop itself by its own principle within itself. I can stop it. Gravity can stop it. But the ball itself cannot stop itself. Now, that is a basic principle of physics. And that operates within the realm of the human mind and soul as well. If man, as an infant, was given a neutral character, then he must have something outside of himself start that character either into moral or immorality. He cannot, by an act of his own character, which is held to be neutral, shift himself into a moral being. So, therefore, the premise that an infant is born with a sinless, neutral character, if that be true, then the infant could never go anywhere. Certainly God could not condemn it and send it to hell, but neither could the infant walk toward heaven, for it is neutral. It would be just like a horse or a tree. Now the nature of a horse is non-moral. The animal can never develop a moral conscience. But the nature of man is essentially moral, and he can never obliterate his conscience. So you cannot then change from a moral neutral into a moral character. Every infant which lives to the years of discretion develops into a moral being of some sort. He was, therefore, a moral being in the beginning and did not become a moral creature by the process of growth and expansion. If moral at the very beginning of life, he was either good or bad to start with, no neutral. In the coming message, we'll look at Adam's nature as to how he was created. And there we'll see from the Scriptures that Adam was created positively holy, but not immutable. But every human being now, which has come forth from Adam, possesses some type of a character. And as it grows, it just doesn't develop that character, but that character begins to manifest itself. Therefore, that character is either good or bad to start with. It cannot be morally neutral. Now, the second argument which we would use with natural revelation to refute this belief of sinlessness of infants is this. Every moral being is either good or bad because these are the only two varieties of moral character which we know. When you deal with moral character, you've only got two to choose from. That's good or bad. There's no such thing as a concept of a morality in moral character which is neutral. That's unknown. You're back to the horse and the tree thing. A tree is a creature of God, but it doesn't possess moral character. A horse is a creature of God, but it doesn't possess moral character. But whoever possesses moral character of consciousness made in the image of God must either be good, holy, or bad, sinful. That's the only two types of moral character that we know anything about. This is illustrated in the realm of geometry. Geometry deals with various angles, triangles, rectangles, and so forth. The triangle is the most familiar angle within the principle of geometry. It is possible to have a figure which is not a triangle. That is conceivable. It may be rectangular. But now follow me closely. It is impossible to have a figure which looks like a triangle, which is not a triangle. You just can't have that. If it looks like a triangle, it is a triangle. Now, using that as a geometrical principle, bringing it over to the realm of the mind, if you say that man is a moral creature, then he must be some kind of a moral creature, or else it's a contradiction in itself. He must either be morally good or evil. He cannot be a moral creature and be neutral. Else he becomes in the category of the tree and the horse. You just can't conceive of such a thing like that. It's a contradiction of its very terminology. So the infant then was born. If we say that he was a moral creature, then he must possess a character of either good or evil in his basic nature, or else he's not a human being. That's just the way that our natural logic would lead us to develop this approach. The third object or argument that we would use in the realm of natural revelation against this teaching of the sinlessness of infants is this observation. Now follow me carefully, and I'm sure it ought to ring a bell with most parents, at least. If infants are not sinful at the beginning of their lives, why do they always grow up to become sinful adults? Surely somewhere we'd find some infant that would choose to be holy, good, and just, wouldn't we? But if they are born with a sinless nature, why do we always find them turning out to be sinful adults? If they didn't have to be that, according to the Pelagian view, they don't have to sin, they just choose to sin. Why do they always choose to sin? And you as parents, why do you always have to teach your kids what's right? And then why do they seemingly have within their nature to do that which is wrong? You don't have to teach those little ones to lie, cheat, and steal. That's something which they do by nature. But you do have to teach them what's right. And that's putting a restraint upon that nature, because it's inherently wrong in its birth. Now, when you look at this in this light and present this approach, then the Pelagian will throw back his shoulders and he'll say, "Oh, you're too simplistic, Brother Gables. You're too simplistic. Because what causes the infant to sin is not his nature, it's his environment. This evil environment of adults out here, which influences him to sin. Therefore, it's not in his nature, it's outside of him in his environment. That's what causes him to sin." Well, it seems like to me, then all you'd have to do is just be isolate one of those little kids somewhere and keep them away from all this wicked environment, wouldn't they? And they've tried to do that through social experiments down through the years. And they have never yet had one person grow up in an isolated environment, but what has also then shown selfish propensities of love toward themselves and hatred toward their neighbors. It just does not work. But let's suppose that it was in the environment. If the environment is what is causing sin and not man's nature, then it is environment which must be punished. It is environment which must be redeemed and saved, not man's nature. But I would ask you that are hearing me at this time, did Christ come to save sinners, or did he come to save environment? Did he come to transform human character, or did he come just to set up a different environment? My friend, if we believe that, then why on earth does God then just not bring down the new heaven and the new earth right now and have a perfect environment? But I would also remind you, we can go back to that first environment in which God placed his creature Adam in. No bad environment there. And yet sin entered in to Adam's nature. My friend, it is not just in the environment. It is in man's nature. But I hope that this might also turn on a little light for some of my hearers, as they're thinking at this time. If it's environment which is the problem, then it's environment which must be redeemed. And this is the basis for what is known as the social gospel. That gospel which emphasizes that if you'll just clean up man's living conditions, you'll clean up man inside of him. And that just will not work. And that's why, though, beloved, in our denomination and other major religious denominations, which formerly started out with a Calvinistic confession of faith, but has now departed from that confession of faith, you will find very little preaching of the true gospel when you do away with man's fallen nature. And what is going on in the realm of so-called missions today is nothing but humanitarian deeds. Most of our missionaries in our denomination are not preaching the gospel. They are doing social work. They are going over and giving medicine to people to help with their physical ills. They're going over showing them how to plant fields and grow food. They're going overseas and showing them how to build houses, how to wire their houses, how to purify their water. And this is called mission work. That's humanitarian work, and that's admirable. And it is worthy of support. But that is not the mission work which sent Jesus Christ from the bosom of the Father into this world on a mission of redemption. He came to change fallen man. Not his environment primarily. Because if the environment was the problem, then surely the wisdom of God would then originate rather than sending Christ. I'll just change the environment and I'll create a new heaven and new earth and put all these people in it. Give them plenty of food, do away with sickness and everything associated with this life, and therefore all of these creatures will love me. Now that would seem logical, wouldn't it not? But that's not what God did. He sent His Son into the world to save what? To save sinners. Shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from the environment. No, from their sins. So this does not hold up. Then another observation under just natural revelation, and that is Jesus Himself, by not natural observation, is the only sinless infant in human history. Jesus Christ was the sinless one. But I would remind us, He was the perfect example of humanity. He possessed perfect humanity. He wasn't half God and half man, but He had a human nature just exactly like you have a human nature, except it was without sin. He wasn't an angel. He wasn't a ghost. He was a perfect human being, as I'm going to be one day, bless God. As I am going to be one day. The book of Hebrews says of Christ, "For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." When He was separate from sinners, it did not mean that He had the Pharisaical view of staying away from sinners, but He was holy and harmless. He had a separate nature from sinners, and yet He was man. Now the world at large is amazed at this one example of a sinless character that enters into the pages of human history. Only one, only one. He would say of Himself, "Which one of you convinceth me of sin?" He could walk through the multitudes, say, "Which one can show a sin in me?" And the world at large is amazed that here in the pages of history, in the fullness of time, one human being comes into the race of Adam, which has a nature different than all other human beings. How did this happen? The Scriptures reveal to us that He was born of a virgin. His Father was the Holy Ghost. So that through that union of the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit, working upon the womb of the Virgin Mary, Jesus Christ was born and therefore did not have an earthly father, which was rooted back to Adam. Therefore, He escaped that sinful nature which Adam passes on down to his descendants. So he was the virgin-born Son of God. He was called that holy thing, separate from sinners. But if one denies that and would try to tear down the sinless perfection of Christ and say that he was a sinner, what does that gain them? It only gains them to realize the premise which we are saying, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Then if there is a universal truth that all men are sinners, then there is no such thing as holding a view that they enter into this world as sinless. They come into this world with a sinful nature, and that nature begins manifesting itself immediately upon coming forth from the womb. Now, if you reflect upon what we have said in the message today, trying to examine this sinless theory and the natural revelation and refuting it, I hope it will put some things in perspective to enable us to see, beloved, that if we have a low view of man's nature, or rather a high view of man's nature, we'll have a low view of God's grace. And grace, if it is ever referred to, will only be referred to as an aid to assist man to do good, but it will never be referred to as a divine power to save a person. Now, what is your understanding of grace? Is the grace of God just a gift which God gives to man to aid man to save himself? Or is God's grace to be given the crown and the glory for salvation itself? So I hope you'll see that in your exposure to various philosophies of preaching, don't let biblical words used in a message lead you to believe that every messenger means the same thing as what you understand that he's meaning. The liberal will use the term Bible. He will use the term Christ. He will use the term God. He will use the term sin. He will use the term grace. But it is not the terminology which is used by the Christ of the Scriptures. So let us then be careful of just looking around and supporting anything and everything that calls itself missions. Let us make sure that when we support any missionary endeavor, at the basis of that endeavor, there is a proper message which is being preached to men. Beloved, it does no good for eternal matters to go down to Mexico and show those people how to grow food, how to purify their water, how to build their homes, how to wire their homes, if you don't tell them that they are sinners in need of Christ's blood and a powerful work of the Spirit of God to change their hearts. You've only blinded them to the eternal truth of the character of God. Then let us then support our mission program upon not just what is called mission, but make sure that that endeavor has a proper message which is at the center of the mission endeavor. Now, next week, the Lord willing, we'll examine the biblical revelation of what a man's nature is at birth. Is an infant born sinless, or is an infant born sinful? What does the Bible have to say about it? Next week, we'll examine that particular issue.